Today we'll be looking at what is called the everlasting gospel that is presented to us in the book of Revelation, 14th chapter, and it is in the first through the seventh verse. But in this chapter, God gives us a wrap-up message of things to come. You know, God does not leave his children ignorant. I think that's a lesson for all of us parents, to not leave our children ignorant either. So many times we are careful about our children's education, but we ought to be informing our children at home, teaching our children, that they be not ignorant of God's ways and God's will. But first in this passage, we are to behold the Lamb of God. My, how that was proclaimed by John the Baptist in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. When he entered that three-year ministry, he was in the presence of John, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, that word "behold" is such a strong word. It's a call to pay attention. This is important. And in this passage, we are introduced to the Lamb of God. For we see around the Lamb of God a gathering of the Lamb's faithful ones upon Mount Zion. We sang of Mount Zion this morning. But this picture that we're given in Revelation 14, 1 through 7, is of a great, great assembly around that person that is called the Lamb of God. And in this passage, we see a glimpse of God's closing call to the earth as the everlasting gospel is preached. In this passage, we see the falling of Babylon, which is Satan's world system, which his people have given themselves over to worship. You know, that world system that we live in today basically consists of the love of money. We are called upon to gain riches. We are called upon to spend riches. We are called upon to consume. But this is simply Satan's world system as a diversion from any attention to God our Creator. But doom hangs over the heads of Satan's children because they worship his Christ. Now, Revelation 14 contains God's pronouncement that all those who die in the Lord are blessed, are blessed. You know, what a different picture that is to the way that we look at death. But God tells us that all of his children who die in the Lord are blessed ones, for now they are given rest. But in this passage, we're also told that their works will follow them. You know, you think about this poor man that has approaching dementia. You know, there will come a time when he will not remember his works. And there may come a time when you will not remember your works, but you know there will never come a time when God will forget your works. I'm glad of that. I'm glad that God is a wonderful accountant of our works. So we're told that death has no victory. Death has no sting for those who die in the Lord. For death is simply a door into heavenly places. I look forward to that. I look forward of going through that door and having a glimpse of my Savior in heavenly places. Now, in this passage, we also see the reaping of the harvest. You know, God, we're told in the Scriptures, is a husbandman. What do husbandmen look for? They look for a harvest. They sow the seed, they plant, they water, and they look for the harvest. Well, in this passage, there is a harvest. the reaping of the harvest, and the fullness of God's wrath as we see it poured out to cleanse the earth. Now we look at that and we say, oh, that's such a horrible time. But look at it from God's perspective, for it is a time of cleansing the earth. Why? Because the kingdom is coming, and there must be an earth made ready for the king. You know, you ladies have a distinguished visitor coming to your house. Perhaps it's that cranky uncle that is critical of everything you do, or maybe it's your mother-in-law. And you say, oh, I've got to get my house ready for the visitor to come. Well, this is what God is doing. He's getting the house ready for the king to come. You know, Isaiah knew of this day when he said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You know, all the valleys shall be leveled, and all the hills shall fall, and the valleys shall rise, and the paths will be made straight. Why? Because the king is coming. Now let us begin our journey through this chapter by reading the first 7 verses of this chapter 14. It starts out by John saying, now John is the pen which God used to record this book. John was the servant, God was the master. John took pen on the Isle of Patmos and wrote these words, but he also saw what he wrote. And I looked, and lo, now that word is like behold, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Again, something on the foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In other words, there's first fruits, but there's after fruits to come, and we'll see that as we go through this book. And in their mouth was found no guile. Which one of the disciples did Jesus say that to? Without guile. Huh? Nathanael. Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Here we have 144,000 Israelites without guile. It's a miracle. For they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And here's the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. What a vision John has been given here in this passage of things to come. We have left the horrors of the events of the Great Tribulation described by God in chapter 13. Remember how we saw the conclusion of that chapter by seeing the mark of the beast implanted upon those who worship the beast. But now as we come to chapter 14, we've left those horrors. For when we come to chapter 14, we find in the beginning verses a refreshing oasis. For here we are given to see the glorious sight of the Lamb of God standing in the midst of a called out assembly known as the 144,000. Picture that in your mind as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stands amongst those faithful Israelites, 144,000. But this is an example of the truth given in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we are told that the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. You know, think about the disaster to humankind that is recorded in the book of Beginnings when sin entered the world and death by sin. What a disaster that was. Think about the Garden of Eden. Think about the beautiful place that God had created for that first couple. Think about the pleasures of walking in the cool of the day with God. And then think about the disaster that entered the world through the sin that Adam committed. Now, in looking at that event from the human perspective, the conclusion of the matter would be that all hope is lost, for God has spoken an absolute. You think about that. If you sin, there's death. The wages of sin is death. What a message upon the ears of sinners. If that's the only message that we hear, all is misery. But you know, one thing I've learned, and one thing that the Bible teaches, is that God always ensures that for His children, the end of a thing is definitely better than the beginning thereof. Now, that does not apply to those who refuse the grace of God, but it applies to us, for God always makes things better for His children. The whole Bible is God's plan from disaster and hopelessness toward that which is better. God's call to the world is one of hope. You know, I love that verse in the New Testament where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." What a message of hope that is. And that is what is seen by reading the beginning of chapter 14. For we are assured that God will always win the battle. Keep on keeping on, Christian. For God will always win the battle, no matter how dark things look on the horizon, no matter what storms come into your life. God always wins the battle. But you know, for those enduring the great tribulation, I am sure that many thought all hope was lost. But with God, the Bible tells us, all things are possible. And that truth is displayed in chapter 14, where we are witness to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is always victorious in battle. We witness Him standing upon Mount Zion, surrounded by 144,000 blood-washed preachers of the gospel of the kingdom. You know, there's no end to the blood of Christ. It can cover one soul, and it can cover 144,000 souls. These souls have the name of God written on their foreheads. Now, this means that they have taken God's name as their own, and they have made a final choice to worship Him. These 144,000 were spiritually sealed, we're told in the Scriptures, and they spiritually entered the kingdom of heaven upon that act of sealing. But before they are taken to heaven, God gives them a mission to tell the world that God's kingdom on earth is coming. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And they also know that God will shorten the days for that mission, for unless He intervenes, there would no flesh be saved. For truth had fallen in the streets to the lie. The whole world lay in darkness in this period. For men without God love darkness. You know, you wonder why. Why people can be so evil. We've seen it over and over again of situations in our own country, of the total evil of people. And it's almost as if they love to be evil. The more they can be evil, the more they love it. And men love darkness, for their deeds are evil. But these are the days in the tribulation period when good is called evil and evil is called good. The earth has its God in the beast of the sea and in His devoted follower, the beast of the earth. But you know, God gives us the outcome. We're always able to look at the last chapter of the book. And we know that the last chapter will always have God being victorious. For God gives us in this passage the outcome, for we hear a great choir expressing great joy in what is to take place as the Lamb prepares to bring events to a close before ushering in the millennial kingdom. And we read of that in verse 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. You know, and all of them were on key, Pastor, with that new song. When we study a new song, it takes us a while. But all of these were on key. They all knew the words. They all knew the music. The harps were all doing what they're supposed to do, harping. And before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, we first met the 144,000 in chapter 7. We remember that these are the witnesses that God called out of the 12 tribes of Israel. These were those who between the 6th and 7th seals were sealed in their foreheads as special messengers of God. They wore the mark of God, not the mark of the beast. And all of the 144,000 are present and accounted for at this great gathering. For God's seal was a seal of protection, and they are alive after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the third woe, and the revealing of the man of sin. They all have survived. Not one was lost because of God's care and the fulfillment of His promise. You know, you think about God's care of this assembly. You know, if He could care for those during that horrible of horrible times, don't you suppose He can care for you? Now we ended chapter 13 by learning of the mark of the beast, but none of those who received the mark in their forehead or right hand are standing with the Lamb upon Mount Zion, for only those who received God's seal upon their forehead will stand upon the mountain. You know, God's not mocked. He'll seal his, the devil will seal his. And the devil, children, will reap what is sown in their lives. You know, you sow the mark of the beast, and you'll reap the same end as the beast. All of those, we're told, that receive the mark will be doomed. But these men, these 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, have ministered under the protection of God and have separated themselves from the Antichrist world system where money and commerce is God. How important, good people, is it to be separated from the world? Now, we're in the world, but we're not to love the world. We're to be separated from the world in accordance with God's word. And these men have separated themselves from Antichrist's world system. They are the redeemed among the peoples of the earth. We're told that they are pure. We're told that they are virgins. We're told that they have a mouth without guile and without fault before the throne of God. These are specially chosen men by God to carry out this important message of the gospel of the kingdom. God is so good. You know, God is not willing that any should perish, even in the great tribulation. And this message goes forth throughout the earth during this time. But the fact that they are virgins can also speak of the fact that they have not committed fornication by joining the world system of the Antichrist, a world system called Babylon. But those who receive the mark of the beast have not the purity of the 144,000, for they choose to partake of the fornication by joining Babylon and enjoying her favor. For anyone, we're told in Scripture, who joins Babylon will be defiled and commit spiritual immorality. The 144,000 have chosen separation from Satan's world unto God's world, and they have been chosen by God to be totally dedicated and free to serve in this evil time. Now, God's mark upon their foreheads keeps them protected, and keeps them through this time, through this dangerous, horrible time, and it keeps them proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom during this time, a time like no other, a time when the world has yielded to the miracle-working Antichrist and the false prophet. No other time like it. Can you imagine that? But God protects them. But it is a time when the lie is exalted and truth is despised. We're tasting that today. You know, Satan's man during this time proclaims the nature of man, a nature that God calls corrupt. He proclaims that to be lifted up and celebrated. Don't you see that today in the world? Be yourself. Be what you are. Let those things that lie underneath come out. It is a time when the word sin has been forgotten as some ancient idea anathema to Satan's world system. Is sin in our vocabulary today? It's disappearing as an ancient idea. It is a time when the words of Christ, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," will be used by the Antichrist. But the truth he will proclaim is the opposite of everything God stands for. You know, the message that you hear today, the message that our children in the public schools hear today, is to free yourselves from the old paths. The old paths are not even taught. So therefore, automatically, our children are being free from the old paths. They're being free from the old ways. They're being free to grab new ideas that will bring freedom, so-called freedom, from the bindings of the very idea of God. You know, Satan's world system is to eliminate the very idea of God. You know, this is nothing new. For Satan in the garden used the same tactic when he said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" You know, this is the same question the intelligentsia of the world mockingly ask whenever they introduce a new idea opposed to God's word. "Oh, yea, hath God said?" And how mockingly that is said, as if the very idea of God is anathema. You know, you think about the current situation concerning marriage. Who would have thought that the very definition of marriage would be changed? That is what is being proposed, the very definition of marriage. You know, it's almost as if we can expect the color blue to be expanded to include other colors because someone hates being so narrow. You know, blue enjoys the fact that it's blue. It's always been blue. But someone comes along and says, "I want to call it red." Oh, be yourself. Call it red. If it makes you happy, call it red. But the very definitions of things that are on the old paths, things that are on the old ways, are being changed in the minds of people. So it will be a time when anyone who will bow the knee to Antichrist will put themselves out of reach of the grace of God. What a terrible situation to be in, out of reach. You know, the Bible talks about this in Romans 1. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind, unrecoverable mind, a mind that cannot return, a mind that cannot be saved. And that mark is the final stamp on those that put themselves out of the reach of the grace of God. For the receiving of the mark will be the act from which there will be no redemption, the act where eternal damnation is guaranteed. But you know, as we talked about before, God always has light. And that light will be shown in these 144,000 who are of the truth in the midst of complete untruth. There will be light in the world, for God always has his remnant. These are they who will stand blameless before God, and they will sing a song no one but themselves could learn, for it will entirely be their song. It will be a song sung before the throne of God and in the presence of four beasts and the elders. And those are the four beasts of Revelation 4 who surround the throne proclaiming the holiness of God. Read that chapter and you'll hear them, holy, 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 all the way around the throne of God, always saying, holy, holy. What a picture we're given of the holiness of God. And the elders here are the 24 elders, some from that same scene who fall down before him who sat on the throne, casting their gold crowns before the throne and saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, I suppose that this new song that they sing will recount how God cared for them through the fiery trials. Think back on the song that Moses sang. Remember, they came through the waters. They gathered on the other side of the sea. And Moses lifted up in song in Exodus 15. And he sang of the Lord's deliverance when he brought them through the highway of waters and prohibited the Egyptians from using that highway. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And then Moses gloriously sings these words. I can imagine Moses' heart was bursting to think about and recount the deliverance of God. When he said this, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. How appropriate that was when Moses sang that song of deliverance. So if this new song that the 144,000 sing is like Moses' song, it will be a song of their experience of God's deliverance. And therefore, no one other than them had that experience, so no one else can sing this song. You know, all of us, when you think about it, all of us who are saved have a song to sing that no other can sing, for none other has the same experiences with the Lord. You know, you can talk to the Lord like no one else can talk to the Lord. You have your own personal relationship with the Lord. You know, you husbands and wives can talk to each other in ways you cannot talk to others. And you have your own song. You know, you think about the old-timers in this church. There's some old-timers here. We call them old-timers. You know who you are. But we've seen the deliverance of the Lord through hard times. And we can sing a unique song. And you new timers are writing the words to your song as you go through life. And you'll have a song that you can sing that no other can sing. Now in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Notice that last message. That message of creation, which in the tribulation period has been lost. Now, the message of the gospel of the kingdom has been carried out by the 144,000, and now God brings a gospel of judgment by dispatching an angel to preach unto all that dwell on the earth. The angel flew in the midst of heaven, and he preached unto all those that dwell on the earth. But this is a message to all the earth, for the angel is told to bring this judgment message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. No one on earth is excluded from this. All will hear this message of the everlasting gospel. It is a message preached at the end of the Great Tribulation, immediately preceding the judgment of the nations, where the sheep and the goats nations are judged. It is not the gospel of the kingdom. It is not the gospel of the grace of God. But the message in this context is judgment, for we're told the hour of judgment is come. But within that message, there is a lesson to be learned, for God uses the word everlasting. For this word tells us that this gospel is for all time and eternity. This is the gospel that will last for all time and eternity. For in this message from God, we are commanded to fear God. We are commanded that he receive glory, and we are commanded that he who made all things be worshiped. Now, this message will never change. This is the everlasting gospel, the everlasting gospel that Satan refused, but now it is Satan's time to be over. For everything that Satan has done and will do is to erase the name of God from the earth, to erase the call by God to fear him, to erase the call by God to give him glory, and the call by God to worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You know, everything that God reminds us of in the everlasting gospel is under attack. That has been Satan's mission throughout the centuries on earth, to attack the everlasting gospel. It is under attack in the world system that Satan is perfecting and will perfect in this terrible time known as the Great Tribulation. But the everlasting gospel also reminds us that God will judge and God will intervene. You know, judgment is a fearful thing to all those who receive the mark of the beast. But judgment is good news to Israel and all who have responded to the gospel of the kingdom proclaimed by the 144,000, because they have gone through the Great Tribulation. You know, the saved ones will rejoice to hear this message, for that is always what is true for those with hearing ears. You know, we rejoice in God's plan. We think about how terrible things will be, but we rejoice that the earth is getting ready for Christ to reign on earth. For those with hearing ears are those who cry the words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's our prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we're so thankful for the book of Revelation. We're thankful, Father, that you do not keep us ignorant, but you've given us so much. Lord, you've given us just enough for us to have a picture of what is to come. We know that this world is fading fast. We know that the evil one has short days. And all these things that you've told us in the scriptures will come about. And Lord, we look forward to the fact that we're also told that you'll come again to receive us unto yourselves and take us to be with thee. Lord, bless our service. Bless those amongst us that are troubled and weary. And help us, Lord, to always remember that you care for us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.